Good morning. I would say happy daylight savings time, but there's no such thing, so I will not say that. That's right. I suspect we'll see probably the other half of our church show up around 11:30 or so. It is good to be with you this morning as we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. One or two quick housekeeping items. We had an all-church meeting a couple weeks ago, and that is online if you were not able to attend. Just really sharing our new mission statement and really kind of the way that we believe God is directing us to reach out into our community, even that extra effort this year. So that's on the live stream channel. You can go watch that if you were not able to attend. And if you were not able to attend, we have the mugs that we gave out on the cart in the back. So grab one of those on your way out. It's got the new mission statement. Fellowship Bible Church exists to exalt God by equipping disciples to evangelize the world. And so as you're sipping your coffee or tea or hot chocolate or whatever, you can just be reminded of that and take a moment to pray, Lord, how can you use me to be part of that? So grab one of those on your way out. As we prayed, as we mentioned, Easter is right around the corner. That's March 31st. And we have ordered some door hangers to invite our friends, neighbors, and members of the community to our Easter service. Those are also on the back cart. So there's 15 per little paper-clipped stack. Grab one of those. 15 is not a scary number. It'll take you 30 minutes just walking down your street or your cul-de-sac or whatever. Or if you're, you know, really timid, just go one street over and you can hand them out over there. 15 houses, right? That'll take you about 30 minutes. And if we all partner together for that, right, we could hand out as many as 750 invites, which would be great. So grab a stack of those on your way out. If those are all gone, I'll have more next Sunday out there for you. I will be here during the week hitting some of the apartment complexes and neighborhoods immediately around the church, like in our immediate vicinity. If you'd like to help me with that, come talk to me after service. We'll schedule some times so that we can do that. And really, it's a lot of fun. As the weather's kind of starting to warm up a little bit, it's nicer to be outside. So prayerfully consider how you might be able to be involved in that and invite your neighbors or friends. And of course, we want to do all of this prayerfully, right? Not trusting in a door hanger, but trusting in the Lord, right? And praying, Lord, use this for this person's eternal life. It could have a major impact, right? A little piece of cardstock the Lord might use to bring people into the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Exciting to think about, isn't it? Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34 is where we'll be at this morning. Matthew 29 through 34. The title of this morning's sermon is, Lord, have mercy on us. In 1883, the poet Emma Lazarus penned these words, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the tired refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden doors. And she put these words in the mouth of the Statue of Liberty in her poem, The New Colossus. It's still there to this day. You can go and read it. It's inscribed in the bottom of the statue. And her poem was written to describe the way that the statue welcomed immigrants to the United States of America, showing the tired and poor and huddled masses who sought mercy and refuge in a free land, the way to the golden door of opportunity. 40 years later, in 1924, however, Congress would enact the Immigration Act of 1924, barring all immigrants from Asia and setting limits on how many immigrants could enter the U.S. from Eastern Europe. And they'd have to pass a literacy test first. Emma Lazarus's image of the Statue of Liberty as this beacon for the downtrodden and the oppressed had changed. The statue had become a gatekeeper, only permitting certain kinds of people to enter the land of the free. And in many ways, this serves as a contrast to Jesus' kingdom. In our text this morning, we'll see that even with the crucifixion ahead of him, Jesus will not ignore the poor, the downtrodden, the despised, the suffering, the sinful. Jesus does not turn away those who seek to enter his kingdom regardless of who they are. No, this morning we'll see that as the royal son of David, our Lord is merciful to the lowly, revealing our need to seek that mercy from him and our need to show that same mercy to other people. Let's read our text, Matthew 20, 29 through 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of God. Let's ask for his help as we hear it this morning. Our great God, we thank you for your word that you have given us in its pages, among other things, a perfect picture of the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we get to see his character so clearly revealed as he deals with people like us. And Lord, I pray that as we consider the merciful nature of Jesus this morning, that we would see in these blind men ourselves, that we would behold the mercy of Jesus by faith, and that we would come to him again and again, seeking that mercy. Lord, I pray that you would help me to teach your word faithfully, clearly, helpfully, that Jesus would be exalted and made known this morning, and that you would be pleased, Father. Now please, Holy Spirit, bless your word this morning to our hearts. You are the one who can change us and make us more like Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, as we hear your word, that you would do so. Make us more like Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. As we've been going through Matthew chapter 20, we have learned that Jesus is making this journey to Jerusalem. He started in the northern part of Galilee, and he's making his way down to Jerusalem, which is at the bottom of Judea. And we heard last week how when he gets there, he's going to be horribly tortured and crucified. And each verse that we read gets us closer to that point. And as we read verse 29 this morning, we see that Jesus is going out of the city of Jericho. Now, this city is about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. It's not far at all. And he and his disciples are heading west to that great city. Now, right off the bat, as we jump into verse 29, we are hit with something that some people would look at and say it is a contradiction in the Bible. It's a contradiction in the Bible. And there are these moments in the Gospels where there seem to be contradictions on the surface. It may appear that way. This is one of those moments. Matthew tells us in verse 29 that Jesus is going out of Jericho. Luke tells us, same event, right, that Jesus is entering Jericho. So what do we do with this? Is this a contradiction? Is the Bible untrustworthy? No, not at all. This is not a contradiction. It's a matter of details that as 21st century people, we may not be aware of. You see, we've all heard about the Old Testament city of Jericho, right? Joshua and his army marched around it how many times? 7 times, right? Blowing trumpets and that thing fell down. We know about that Jericho. But in truth, in Jesus' day, there were actually 2 Jerichos. There's the Old Testament city. And then about 3 miles away from that, to the west, towards Jerusalem, was New Jericho that King Herod had built. He had a palace there. So when Matthew describes Jesus, he's describing him leaving old Jericho. And when Luke says he's entering Jericho, he's describing Jesus drawing near to New Jericho. So not a contradiction at all. There's just 2 Jerichos. Then as Jesus is heading west to Jerusalem, we see in verse 29, a great crowd is following him. And this is something we see all the time in the Gospels. People want to see what's going on with Jesus. They're captivated by him. They find him to be a curiosity, a novelty, entertaining maybe. And sometimes people in the crowds are his disciples. Other times they just want to see what he's going to do. What new miracle, what wonder is he going to do next? But in this context, there's another reason that they are following him, because they are headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, just like Jesus is. During the Passover, the population of Jerusalem, right? This is a very important Jewish holiday, the Passover. The population of Jerusalem would swell to 2.5 million people. Jerusalem is not a big city even today, less so then. And the whole area would be taken over, right? Not just within the city, but all around the city as well. The whole Roman Empire would see Jewish people making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And this crowd that's following Jesus is probably going there as well. It is time for the Passover. And as they're walking along, verse 30 tells us that they encounter two men sitting on the side of the road. Now, Mark and Luke only mention one man named Bartimaeus, but Matthew includes two men. Is this another contradiction? Well, no, it's not. Mark and Luke were not eyewitnesses, which doesn't mean their information is wrong, but it means that Matthew, who was there, probably remembered there were two men, right? Mark and Luke are getting their information secondhand. Still trustworthy, still inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Matthew, as an eyewitness, has some additional details. So there's two men sitting here by the side of the road, and there's some details we need to know about these two men. First, we read in verse 30, they're blind. They are blind men. That means they cannot see, of course. Now, we're not told whether this has been the case from birth, whether they were born blind, or whether they lost their sight later in life, and that was usually the case in Jesus' day. But the point is, they cannot see. They cannot see at all. And to you and I, that's a medical condition, right? It's blindness. But in the ancient world, blindness was often viewed as the consequence of sin. You're blind because God is punishing you for your sin. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. But that was just an idea that the people in that day had. You may be familiar with the story in John 9 when the disciples encounter a blind man and they ask Jesus, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Right? In their mind, this blindness was the result of sin. It was a punishment. And Jesus' response there, of course, was, it's not at all because of sin, but because of God's purposes. But to the average Jewish person, these two blind men, they weren't just handicapped. They weren't suffering from a medical condition. They were dealing with the consequences of their own sin. These men or their parents must have been very great sinners if they were stricken with blindness. That's the first thing we need to understand. These men are blind, and in this day and age, that's a consequence of sin. The second thing we need to know is that because these men were blind, they're waiting by the roadside to beg. We have to remember, in Jesus' day, Braille didn't exist. Service dogs did not exist. There were no accessibility services or accommodations to allow blind people to live regular lives like everybody else. Now, blind people in Jesus' day could not work. There was nothing they could do. There were no jobs available to them. So what were they forced to do? Beg. They were forced to sit there on the roadside and beg and live off the mercy of other people. That's why these two are there. And during the Passover week, they probably can make some pretty decent money, right? There's a lot of people going down that road. So when an average Jew would see these two blind men sitting there begging, they would see somebody who was, in their eyes, a great sinner who wanted to ask for money. The blind were very low on the social ladder in the same class as lepers. They could not enter towns. They were forced to live a life of poverty and begging. To the average Jew, the blind person might elicit a response similar to the response that perhaps homeless people elicit from many modern-day people. Not a positive impression. Now, the crowds are passing by these two men, and of course, the blind men cannot see what's going on, but they can hear that something unusual is happening. And according to Luke 18, they ask someone in the crowd, what's going on? And they're told, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, they're very far away from Nazareth. Nazareth's way up here, they're way down here by Jerusalem. But as soon as they hear that Jesus is passing by, what do they do in verse 30? They begin crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now think about this for a minute. These two blind men have not seen Jesus do anything. They haven't seen any of his miracles. They haven't watched him do any of his wonders. They haven't seen anything, but they have heard about him clearly because they know who he is. As Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. They have heard about Jesus and they have faith in him. By faith, they call out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And their cry here has three important parts to it. First, what do they call Jesus? They call him Lord. They call him Lord. Now, as we've been going through Matthew's gospel, we've seen over and over and over again that people call Jesus one of two things. right? In Matthew's gospel, they call him one of two things. They call him teacher or they call him Lord. They call him teacher or they call him Lord. Whenever somebody calls Jesus teacher, we can tell by the context and what happens in the story that they do not believe in Jesus, that they're there to test him or they're there for their own reasons. They don't believe in Jesus. But when somebody calls Jesus Lord in Matthew's gospel, that's a sign of their faith. That's a sign that they're a true disciple of Jesus. And so these blind men are confessing, Jesus, you are Lord. They're saying, you are the divine one. You have messianic authority. They're submitting themselves to him. They're not saying, hey, buddy, hey, pal, have mercy on us. They're saying, Lord. They're acknowledging he is greater than them. And that's the cry of the whole Bible, that Jesus is Lord of all things. Friend, have you confessed him as Lord? Is he your Lord? Not just acknowledging his existence as a historical figure, right? But declaring he is Lord, not Lord of other people, but Lord of your life. Have you confessed that? We know Jesus died and that he rose from the dead and that he sits at the Father's right hand. His lordship continues even now. Is he your Lord? And you say that with these blind men. Second, they beg Jesus, have mercy on us. They don't beg him for money. They beg him for something far more, mercy. Now they recognize Jesus owes them nothing. He owes them nothing. He doesn't owe them the time of day. He's not obligated to do anything for them, is he? But instead, what do they appeal to? His merciful character. His merciful character. They know and they believe that he is a merciful Savior. This is the cry not just of a person afflicted with blindness. This is the cry of a sinner. This is the cry of a sinner. Perhaps these blind men even thought their blindness was a result of their own sin. And they call out to him for mercy. They don't say, Jesus, we've been really, really good. We've been trying our best to keep the commands. We've been really, really nice. I shared some of my alms that I got begging with my neighbor here. So will you help me out? They don't do that at all. What do they appeal to? His character, his mercy. My friend, that's the same way that we must call out to Jesus, not on the basis of our good works, because when we really look at it, they mean nothing. They mean nothing in terms of our salvation. We must call out to him on the basis of his mercy. I have nothing to bring you, Lord. Like the old hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And that's how David cries out to God in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That was King David saying, have mercy on me, O God. Do you recognize the merciful nature of Jesus? Or do you try to approach him on the basis of your own good works? Like you have something to prove to him or to offer him or something he might be interested in. You say with the blind men, have mercy on me. When we approach him on the basis of our works, that's pride. But to request mercy is humility. A third, they describe Jesus as the Son of David. As the Son of David. Now, this is a remarkable thing for them to cry out. Again, they've only heard about Jesus, right? And they've probably heard maybe second, third, fourth hand accounts. But by faith, they know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the promised one that God would send, that he's the Son of David. The promised king of David's lineage. And when it comes to the storyline of the Bible, there is incredible significance to this phrase, the Son of David. It's not the first time we've seen it in Matthew's gospel, but every time we see it, it is so rich and it means so much. And it's something we could trace from cover to cover of the Bible. And we're going to do that just very briefly this morning. If you're not quite familiar with all the books in the Bible and where they're at, it's okay to just listen. We're going to read these out loud. But when we flip all the way back to Genesis 49, we see Jacob, one of the early fathers of God's people, Jacob, blessing the 12 tribes, his 12 sons. And in Genesis 49, we see his blessing for his son Judah. And here is what he says in verse 10, blessing his son Judah. He says, "The scepter, like a king's scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And we see that right here in this moment, in the early pages of the Bible, God gives a promise of royal blessing to Judah and to all of his offspring, right? And it's from the family of Judah that King David would come. Now, King David was the first king to unify all the tribes of Israel under his reign. And David did some horrible things. Murder, adultery. He did some very, very, very bad things. Now, as far as the kings of Israel go, he was pretty good. The standard was low. But he would not be the ultimate king of God's people. And that takes us to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And in 1 Chronicles 17, God makes David a covenant, a solemn, unbreakable promise. In 1 Chronicles 17. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. Here's what God promises to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," in other words, when your life is over, once you're dead and gone, "I will raise up one of your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him from him as I took it from him who was before you," that's King Saul, "but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." That's a pretty great covenant, right? David is going to have a descendant that's going to have an eternal, everlasting, unbreakable, unshakable kingdom. Now, we don't know who that descendant is yet, right? If we're just reading throughout the pages here, but there's this promise, "David, you're going to have a son who's going to be the ultimate king of my people." Now, when we keep reading through the Old Testament, the prophets add some more details here about what his kingdom is going to be like and what he's going to be like as a king. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. This is a prophecy given about 700 years before Christ was born. And we read in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that was David's father's name, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And if we kept reading, we'd read about the wolf laying down with the lamb, this picture of perfect peace. And when we read those words from Isaiah, what do we hear? We hear about this king who is so different than human rulers. We read about a king who makes perfectly just, merciful, and righteous decisions. A king who is not swayed by bribes or partiality or lobbyists, right, or under-the-table deals. We read about a king who does everything right according to the Lord's standards. Now we're Americans, so we're not big into kings, right? And that's in 1776. But if we were to have a king, that's the kind of king we'd want to have, isn't it? Right there. A perfectly just and righteous king. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel both describe the son of David's kingdom as a kingdom of peace and righteousness. Here's what Jeremiah says. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. What a great picture. Right, again, of the kingdom of Christ, of justice and righteousness, of God's people dwelling safely under his reign, and with a name, the Lord is our righteousness. What a fitting name for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when these blind men are calling Jesus the Son of David, they're not thinking about his 23andMe results here. Right? That's not, oh, he's related, that's cool. They're recognizing this is the promised king. And he's bringing the promised kingdom. Lord, Son of David, the promised one, have mercy on us. These blind men believe that these Old Testament promises are being fulfilled before their very eyes, whether they can see them or not. That Christ is fulfilling all of these things that God had promised. And of course, their eyes cannot see these things, but by faith, their hearts can. They understand who he is. They're right to cry out to him. The question is, why is the rest of the crowd not crying out the same thing? These blind men see far more than everybody else around them. And so when we look at verse 31, we see the striking response from the crowd. They don't find the cries of these blind beggars to be a positive thing. Instead, we read that the crowd rebukes them, telling them to be silent. Now, this word rebuke is the same word that we saw back in Matthew 19 when the disciples rebuked the parents and the children that were coming to Jesus, scolding them. Get out of here. We don't have time for you. The crowd has that same kind of attitude towards these blind men. And maybe they're annoyed by the shouting. Maybe they think Jesus has better things to do, better people to worry about than two blind beggars. After all, these beggars have sinned, haven't they? Their blindness is their fault. They've gotten themselves into this mess. They need to stop bothering us and Jesus. Maybe that was their mindset. And the crowd wants these two men to be silent, but when these beggars are rebuked, what do? I love this. They don't quiet down. They cry out all the more. Right? They cry out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They yell louder. They are desperate for the help that they know only Jesus Christ can provide them. And they're more concerned with him than the opinion of the crowds. They're more concerned with seeing the Lord by faith, interacting with him, receiving his blessing than they are about the opinions of the crowds. I think in some ways these blind men set an example for us in persistent prayer. They don't receive what they desire in their first cry. And though the crowd challenges them, they don't give up, do they? They keep crying out to the Lord more fervently and more fervently, repeating the same plea, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. What a model for us when the Lord does not answer our prayers the first time to keep calling out to him by faith. And we see the blessing that they receive for that when we come to verse 32. We see Jesus' response. And Jesus' response, as usual, is very different than the crowds. Very different than the crowds. Remember, Jesus is practically a week away from the crucifixion. He's a week away from the most horrible event that's ever happened to any human being in the history of the world. Or that will ever happen again. Unimaginable suffering, torture, death, both at a physical and at a spiritual level. I mean, just incomprehensible suffering. He's a week away from that. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am facing a very difficult or stressful situation, I get tunnel vision, right? It's hard for me to interact with people around me and give them my full attention and be relaxed and be present in the moment, right? I am like, let's just get this over with, you know? It's very difficult to be compassionate in that moment, isn't it? Right? We're locked up and turned inward. But that's not what Jesus does. Even with the cross before him, Jesus does not ignore these two blind beggars. Instead, he stops. He doesn't even keep walking. He stops. Not passing them by, not sharing the same disdain and annoyance that the crowds have. Friends, Jesus always makes time for those that call on him in faith. If you belong to Jesus, you always have his ear. And he doesn't just stop, but he calls to the beggars. He calls to these blind men. He invites them to come where he is. He invites them to come into his presence. Now remember, Jewish culture would say these guys can't even enter a town. And Jesus says, come over here, come near to me. He really embodies the invitation of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and sell. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. He invites them to come to him. And he continues to call the lowly and the downtrodden today, the suffering and the sinful, into his presence to find all we need in him. Maybe some of you hear him calling this morning. And Jesus asks the blind man a question. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Now, Jesus could easily know what these two men want. He could easily figure it out. And he could easily do what they want from a distance without even asking them. But I love the fact that Jesus gives them the opportunity to bring their request before him. He's genuinely concerned with their needs, and he wants them to be able to bring those needs to him in his presence. That's a compassionate thing to do. And friends, Jesus asks his people, he asks us the same question regularly, not like he's a genie, right? But as the benevolent and powerful ruler of his people, as a great and mighty king who can do whatever his people need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, speaking of Jesus, says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus is not a genie, but he is our advocate. He's our high priest. He is our king. He is ready and able and eager to give you abundant grace and mercy in those times of need and help. Jesus is always asking you as his subject, what do you want me to do for you? What is the grace and mercy that you need today? What do you need? Just like he invites the blind men to do here. And these blind men are seeking one big thing from Jesus. They say in verse 33, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Let our eyes be opened. They want to see. They want to see. But again, we have to remember, they probably viewed their blindness as a result of their sin too. And to be given back their sight for them would be evidence that that sin had been forgiven. And so when they ask, Lord, let our eyes be opened, cradled within that is, Lord, forgive us, have mercy on us. Take away that sin that we cannot remove. And for the third time, notice they call him Lord. They call him Lord. The repeated emphasis on this term just highlights their sincere and desperate faith. These two men believe that Jesus can heal their eyes and forgive their sins. And they believe this because they believe that Jesus fulfills Scripture. I'd be willing to bet that they have Isaiah 35, 5 in mind, which describes the wondrous healing this king will bring. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And that marks Jesus' earthly ministry, doesn't it? We see him do all those things. And so these two blind men appeal to their only hope, Christ Jesus. They believe that he has power and ability beyond that of a mere man, and they are correct. And their faith here is not just a blind faith. Right? It's not, well, I hope this works. I'm going to take a leap of faith. No, their faith is trust. That's what's at the heart of their faith is trust. They are trusting Jesus to be able to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. People make the mistake of thinking that faith is just believing in something you can't see. And of course, they cannot see with their eyes. But their faith is far more than that. It is trusting Jesus. Trusting Jesus. And their trust, their belief that he has power and ability beyond that of a mere man, is correct. And Jesus' response to them is not to scoff or say, you're dreaming, or to say, well, I'm not going to help you. You brought this on yourself. No, verse 34 tells us that Jesus has pity on them. He has pity on them. This word in the Greek describes a deep and heartfelt compassion. The kind that you feel deep inside that perhaps almost moves you to tears when you see somebody who is in such a difficult condition that you feel that warmth welling up within you. Have you ever had that feeling of compassion before? That's what this is describing here. Jesus has genuine love and compassion for these two men who had been cast aside and despised by their fellow men, their fellow Jews, these two men who were both sinners and sufferers. Jesus has compassion on them. Does that detail need to be included for us to understand the story? Well, in one sense, no. Okay, we know. Okay, Jesus is going to heal him. We know that. But it's no accident that that is in there. Because God wants you to know and understand the merciful and compassionate character of Christ Jesus. He wants you to know that Jesus is compassionate towards sinners and sufferers. And what does that compassion lead to? All right, again, we read this morning, let love be genuine. How does Jesus demonstrate that here? He reaches out and touches their eyes. A kind and human touch, which they may not have felt for years. Maybe the closest they'd had to human touch was coins falling into their bowl. But no, not Jesus. He reaches out, he restores their sight through his touch. He doesn't do this like a surgeon would, impersonally, clinically. No, he heals these two men as an act of love and compassion. Friends, mere men, you and I cannot simply touch others and heal them. We can't do that. This is a sign of Jesus' power and ultimately his deity, his divine nature. He is unlike anybody else. He has power unlike any other. Does this mean that it's a guarantee that Jesus will heal our earthly ailments and diseases during this life? No. No. Can he do it? Absolutely. Do we have that as a guarantee for us? No. Jesus' earthly healing ministry was not just a demonstration of his compassion, but it was a demonstration that he was the Son of God. These were like validation stamps from the Father. Now, God certainly does heal people in miraculous ways today, but sometimes his answer is not yet. Sometimes he lets us bear that weight of physical affliction longer than we would like to, and sometimes even unto the end of our lives. And yet, even when God says not yet, we still have the promise of that healing that comes through the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, these two blind men have a very important response to Jesus' healing. Look what happens at the end of verse 34. They recover their sight and follow him. They recover their sight and follow him. They don't stay there on the roadside. They don't continue to just, well, it's a really great opportunity to make some money. It's Passover week. Let's ride this out. Nobody can tell. We can see. Let's just pretend we're blind, right? They don't do that. They don't do that. They leave that behind. And they follow Jesus. They submit their lives to him as his disciples. Now, some people will ask God for a blessing or a healing, right? Lord, help me in this situation. And perhaps they're not Christians, right? Just whoever is out there, please help me. But when that thing happens, when God perhaps does bless them, they no longer care about him. They no longer care about the one who healed them or blessed them. They beg whatever deity may be out there for his kindness. But when it comes, they say, okay, back to my normal thing. They're unwilling to place their lives in his hands. But these two men recognize something very, very important. God's mercy and kindness is intended to draw us to him. Jesus' mercy towards these two blind men is intended to draw them to him. Romans 2:4 says that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. In other words, turning away from ourselves, our sin, our old lives, and turning to God. That's what God's kindness is intended for, right? To entrust our lives to Him. And that's what these blind men do as they follow Jesus. Maybe you've seen many of God's blessings in your life. Maybe you recognize them as God's blessings, but have you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ to save you? Or do you just want God's blessings without God Himself? Do you want the saving without the Savior? And these blind men set a wonderful example for us. Their sight is restored, their sins are forgiven, and immediately they follow Jesus. There's no other option for them. And I'd like to think that they followed Jesus into Jerusalem and with their newly given sight beheld the Lord of glory crucified, and perhaps even beheld Him risen. Now, there's three practical applications from this text that we can take home with us today. First, we find a model in these two blind men, an encouragement, right, for persistent prayer. An encouragement for persistent prayer. If it seems that your voice is not being heard before the throne of heaven, keep praying, trusting by faith that you have access to the Father through Christ, and that while His answer may be delayed, could be that your own faith is being tested. And the Lord wants to stir you up to greater prayerfulness. So cry out more. Cry out again. Now, second, if you are a Christian, what an example for ourselves we have in Christ Jesus, don't we? His mercy and His compassion towards those that the rest of society said, well, you need to just get your life together. You've put yourself in this position. And Jesus, without any of those considerations, shows compassion to them. Right? May we be not like the cold, callous, arrogant crowd, but like the humble and compassionate Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, finally, Jesus is passing by you now. He has stopped in front of you. He is calling to you. Will you call out to Him for mercy for your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, and the healing that you need? None of us know when our last breath will be. And if you do not receive the mercy of God in this life, you will face His fiery justice in the next. So call out to Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. He will never answer that request with a no. And when He opens your eyes, follow Him. Follow Him. Let's pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus, what hope we have because You are a merciful Savior. Lord, if You were not merciful, You would not hear our requests. You would not hear our pleas. Lord, You would not lay down Your own life in the place of sinners. But, oh Lord, Your mercy has no boundaries or no limits to it. And there is no one who calls out to You for mercy that You turn away. And Lord, if any of us are in Your kingdom, it is only because of Your mercy, Your grace, and Your kindness towards sinners. And Lord, we thank You that the forgiveness of sins You provide us is as instantaneous and as complete as the sight You restored to these two blind men. Lord, we pray that You would help us to have Your same merciful and compassionate nature. Lord, we cannot open the eyes of the blind. We cannot forgive them their sins, but there are so many other things we can do towards those who need mercy. And would You help to open our eyes to those opportunities to show the compassion and the love of Christ? Now, Lord, I pray that if there are any here this morning who are not Christians, who are not currently following You, that You would open their eyes, that they would hear Your voice calling, that they would trust You like these two blind men did and receive the forgiveness of their sins, and that that would be the beginning of their life of discipleship to You, being a follower of Jesus. Lord, we know that You are great and mighty and that You are always bringing people into Your kingdom. And let it be so today, Lord. We thank You again for Your mercy and compassion. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.